Thank you, Mr. Jim Williams. Greetings to everyone. I would have to comment on the special music, which was very special. We see it up here for a few minutes, and it's quickly accomplished, and everyone goes back to their seats, but there's a lot of effort put into it to have that five-minute presentation for all of us to see and enjoy. And I get to see a little bit of that behind the scenes, and I think we all should thank Marilyn and Sue. I think Lori has had a substantial part in it. The young people like Kurt and Ron and all of the others who are up here. I know I'm omitting some. But there are also, of course, instrumentalists, you know, four guitarists. We have also two clarinetists, Talia and Sue, and Althea, who plays the piano. And so all of that, it has developed now in a year or so. And it really has enhanced our Holy Day services. So thank you all for all of the effort that you put in. I'd like to make a comment about the particular number that we heard them do. It's One Faith, One Love from the hymnal, but that is a Finnish composition by a composer known named Sibelius, and it is one of the really famous hymns as far as the musical part of it goes, and a very versatile song. So many of them have, I'm calling for the cough drops here. many of them have, many different sets of lyrics have been written to that music. And they're very, very well-known lyrics and songs that all go to, I got enough, go with that song. So it is especially nice thing in that regard. I also have to comment, as previously been said about the flowers, and they also make a big difference in the way that we're able to worship God here on this particular holy day. We would say, someone yesterday in Elmira said it, we have observed now two consecutive. We have observed consecutive Sabbaths, and at this particular weekend, we always observe consecutive Sabbaths because the weekly Sabbath comes, and then Pentecost is on the day following the weekly Sabbath every year. Now, that may happen. Sometimes trumpets may come on Sunday, or trumpets might come on Friday. I really didn't research that, but any of the other holy days might come on Sunday or Friday, and the weekly Sabbath could be on either side of them. But on none of those does it happen on a consecutive basis every year. But when Pentecost comes, there are consecutive Sabbaths every year. So it's a little bit unique in that way. Rain, water, a theme of God's Holy Spirit is, of Pentecost is God's Holy Spirit, which is symbolized by water. Here we are in Mount Morris, the beautiful valley, absorbing water from out of the sky as if it was God's Holy Spirit falling on us. Last year, Hazel and I were in Latvia, Smiltena. I have a hard time getting Hazel to correctly pronounce that word, of the little city down in the valley, something like the days of Washington Irving and Sleepy Hollow and those kinds of things. I think of Smiltena in that way. And so that's the correct way to pronounce it. But on that Pentecost also, I don't know what happened here, but Hazel and I experienced rain that day, water from the sky. We think about God's Holy Spirit being symbolized by water. Some of the other themes we think about in relationship to the day of Pentecost, the law was actually given to Moses on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And that's a very interesting thing, because when you get to the New Testament and God's Holy Spirit is given to His church, then it says what in the book of Hebrews? He will write the law of God on their hearts. But the law of God was first given, written on stone tablets to Moses on this day of Pentecost. So all of these things relate to the day of Pentecost. I feel Mr. Jim Williams said, he feels like he's in a hole. Well, I'm sitting here on a bar stool. Those of you in Elmira don't know that every time I'm in Buffalo, I'm sitting on a bar stool. They keep promising me beer, but they never deliver it. But it's helpful to me, especially as I'm still taking these medications, to not have to stand while I'm speaking. And so I'm still doing that. And for those in Buffalo who don't know it, I was given originally a bar stool to sit behind the lectern. And the bar stool was about a foot lower than this bar stool. So about this much of my head was sticking up above the lectern. And we had to stop in the middle of my attempted sermon, not in the middle, but at the beginning of my attempted sermon, and reset the room. So there was a table there. I sat behind the table and spoke from there. So Mr. Williams only knows a little bit about being in a hole. Mr. Holloway mentioned hope and the importance of hope. He made it an important part of the theme for today, Pentecost. And as I look at what has happened here, and I saw the speakers and how well they did, just for me, that's a reason for hope, to see how well all of our speakers did in speaking today. So I probably might let you down, but at least we had three that are very hopeful. For the record, getting started on the sermon now, for the record, this record is easily verified. It is easily verified that precisely 7 Sabbath days, Christ worked miracles of healing. Possibly, I'd say probably, not just possibly, but I can't imagine that it isn't so. There were many other healings that he also worked on the Sabbath day. But they're not recorded. There are only seven, precisely seven, that are recorded as having been done on a Sabbath day. My personal contention, it's my belief, it's not church doctrine, but it's my personal contention, and something that I have noted by comparing the Sabbath day healings, the seven of them, to the seven annual holy days. And I do that by putting them in chronological order, establishing the chronology of those seven Sabbath day healings by one, the first one, and comparing it to the very first holy day that we keep, and the second one to the second holy day that we keep. So I chronologically align, and I use a harmony of the Gospels to do that. It's kind of hard to do it if you're just reading the synoptic Gospels. They may not seemingly be so easy to determine which came first, which came second, and so forth. So I compared them in that way, or established the chronology in that way, by reading Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels. He has them aligned very well, and you can follow them in that way. So these seven annual holy days, I contend, it's my contention, it's not church doctrine, my contention is that they can be compared to the holy days of God, individually, each one. Not that whether I'm correct or incorrect about that will validate or invalidate God's truth. It won't. And I'm not going to say anything that I feel would be in conflict with anything that the church teaches. I think it's cooperative with everything that the church teaches. And so I just make that point as well. I have to issue some credit. Part of it might seem a little bit sarcastic to you, but I'm going to nevertheless issue two credits for having discovered what I see as the relationship between these seven, precisely seven. We think about numerology in that way, it's completion. God's holy days, there are precisely seven of them. If we give some validity to numerology, that would be completion. Seven is our perfection, the number of perfection. There are seven annual holy days, and there are seven of these Sabbath day healings. First credit for having led me to understand a little bit about this is the Worldwide Church of God 1994-1995. The leadership of the church rose up and said the Sabbath day is done away with. Now that stimulated my interest. And when they said that, I took an adversarial position. I'm probably prone to do that anyway, but I took a very adversarial position, and I started to look at the subject a lot closer. So I have to say they stimulated my interest, and they get credit for having helped me to go to this point to make the comparison. Second person is a person that I'd like to give some credit to. Samuel Bakayoko. He's dead now. He's a He was a theologian in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he has written a number of books and had them published on the Sabbath day. One of which, entitled From the Sabbath to Sunday, he won a Pulitzer Prize for. I got some of his books at the time because I was interested in reestablishing and firming up my understanding and belief about the Sabbath day. Not that I ever doubted it, but nevertheless, I wanted to be able to meet any challenge that was being brought in that way. He wrote a book entitled Questions and Answers About the Sabbath. One of the statements made in that book, which I had never heard before or thought about before, was that there were exactly seven Sabbath days in which it was recorded that Christ had healed. And so he didn't lay them out, but he said that he just made that point in this book to responding to a question, that there were exactly seven of them. And so I went to the Bible and went to the harmony of the Gospels, and I began to look for which ones they were. And I finally figured them out and aligned them, not expecting that I was going to see anything particularly unusual there or anything unexpected. But I did see something I didn't expect, and I thought it was pretty remarkable. And that is that each one of these seven annual holy days appeared to me to be validating one of God's holy days, or informing us more about one of God's holy days. Subject for the sermon today is one of those seven. Now, since I said we could align each one of them with the corresponding holy day, if we say the first holy day was the first day of unleavened bread, and there is a corresponding miracle healing on that day, That which is the first one that Christ worked, which we could compare to that holy day, or be informed about that holy day with. It can be found in Mark chapter 2. And there in Mark chapter 2, man with a palsy is brought to Christ, and they can't get him to Christ, and they end up cutting a hole in the roof and lowering him down. That is a Sabbath day healing, and the first one in Christ's ministry. That can be compared. The second one, we think of it, and it's in Luke chapter 4. We find there were quite a few events on that day, and there were quite a few healings on that day. But it is a day of healing on the Sabbath day. We think of it probably in particular in that Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law on that day, Acts chapter 4. The next one is the one we're going to focus on today. It's the third one. Third holy day being Pentecost today, the third miracle day of healing is the withered hand. On this day of healing, if we look at it, and we're going to look at it and think about it in relationship to how it compares to the day of Pentecost, a hand was there in the synagogue. It was withered, and Christ healed that hand. We're going to look at that. It's the third one. So what I want to do in this sermon is to examine the parabolic. What does parabolic mean? I'll talk about that in a minute. The parabolic meanings of the withered hand as those meanings relate to the day of Pentecost. When we say something is parabolic, what do we mean? We talk about the parables of Christ, and there are a lot of things that are given in the Bible in parable, which is kind of a story that brings it to a focal point. Well, mostly all are familiar with a parabolic device, and that is a television antenna. You know, it's one of these round dishes. It has a particular shape. No matter which direction the light hits it from, it will focus on a given point. And then that point, you have this little node which catches the direction from catches the signal from any direction. And so that's kind of what we think about here in relationship to this particular healing. Parabolic. It's focusing on a particular point. And I would say that all of these healings, these seven Sabbath day healings, are parabolic in that they focus on a particular point. Let's begin by looking at the number three healing and examining the events, first of all, of that day, but ultimately the healing itself. Now, this is a healing that can be found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You understand what I mean when I say the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are written in such a way that they cover pretty much in the same standard way. Side can be placed side by side and compared. They relate to Christ's life. Gospel of John doesn't. Gospel of John is quite different than the other three. Those three are called synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John is really quite different. John came back after the others had been written, and he filled in the missing places that he didn't see that had been covered, he thought needed to be covered. So those three are synoptic. John is separate and different. This particular place that it's in all three of these Gospels. If you wanted to look in Matthew, you'd look in Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3, and where we'll be starting is in Luke chapter 6. Luke, by the way, is the Gentile who wrote a gospel. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and John, weren't all apostles or the ones who were appointed as apostles, but they were all there in the area where these events took place. Luke was from some significant distance away. He got his information by discussing it with the other people. Luke chapter 6, Luke the Gentile. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Now I want you to notice that and remember it, because we'll come back to it, what Luke says here, because number one, we're establishing this is a Sabbath day healing. There are seven of them. This is the third one, if you place them chronologically. Third holy day is Pentecost. On the second Sabbath after the first. What in the world does that mean? It's a mysterious question to this day. But he's distinguishing that this was a particular Sabbath day, which wasn't just a weekly Sabbath day. When he says, and the others don't. The others don't say that this is anything other than a Sabbath. And almost everybody who reads their gospel accounts think it is a weekly Sabbath that they're talking about. Same with the 3 days and three nights in the grave, isn't it? Only at the last writing of the final gospel, John identifies that Sabbath day when Christ was put in the grave as being a high day. That surprised some of the people when I was in Latvia. The Russian-speaking Sabbath keepers there, by pointing out to them that John said this was a holy day, a high Sabbath day. They had had that question, what did the Bible mean? And in their language, it didn't state it exactly like it did in ours, but there was a surprise to them. Here, Luke is saying, came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. There's no consensus about what that means. You can read in different commentators and you will find a few different notions about what that means. He went through that it came to pass on this Sabbath day. So we have established that it is a Sabbath day. We don't know what kind of a Sabbath day it is, and we don't know why, and we won't be able to determine for sure why he calls this the second Sabbath after the first. He went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, the law that they operated under at that time, you know, the law of the Bible, which was observed there in the area of, and this isn't in the area of Jerusalem, but in that general area, allowed for a stranger to, whenever the fields were reaped, the corners of the field were to be left uncut, and travelers or strangers could come in and take a little bit there and eat it on the spot. And that's kind of the thing that was happening here. He went through the cornfields, he being Christ. His disciples plucked the ears of corn and ate them, rubbing their hands. Certain of the Pharisees. Now we can already feel maybe a little bit of animosity developing here as we read about it, knowing what the Pharisees' attitude in general was that had been firmly established by this time. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And some discussion goes on between Christ and the Pharisees there. And then we find, dropping down to verse 6, it came to pass also. Now, it says on another Sabbath, but that's probably a mistranslation. It probably means later on the Sabbath. As it says in the other two Gospels, it does not say on another Sabbath, but on the Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. Now, one of the main reasons I chose the book of Luke instead of Matthew or Mark to read this from was he particularly calls it the right hand which was withered. Now, a withered hand, probably, I have pictures of people who had deformed hands and in my mind, and other problems with their hand. Something went wrong. They were in some sort of an accident or something, and their hand is semi-useless. And that's kind of the picture that's being painted here to me when it said this man had a withered hand. Now remember that we're relating this withered hand and the day of Pentecost. Was there a work that was withered? What about the work of God? What about the Pharisees who were there condemning Christ and his disciples even though they weren't doing anything wrong? What about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that Christ talks about so often? They had been put in charge of the religion of God. They were the people who ran the religion of God from the temple there in Jerusalem. And they were not functioning as God had intended them to function. Came to pass, he went into the that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. Interesting to note here what happens in verse 7, because there is clearly identified here an attitude on the part of these Pharisees and scribes. Scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Now, what does that infer to you? To me, that says they knew he could heal. They didn't have any question about that. Now, how could he heal in the way that he did except for the divinity that he had? So they knew that. Nevertheless, knowing that he had the power of God, you know, we're talking here, the theme on this particular day of Pentecost has been the power of God. He had the power of God to heal. They didn't care so much about that. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to catch him doing something wrong. They wanted to see if he would do it on the Sabbath day because they had an accusative heart. Withered hand? Is that also part of the withered hand? This group of people Christ calls snakes and vipers, who were running the religion of God and not running it in the way that God wanted it run, what were they being identified here by this withered hand? Withered hand was what? Right hand in particular was a symbol of work, being able to do work. When they were in such an attitude and so far from what God had intended, couldn't they be understood to be the withered hand that Christ knew? And interesting also, it's kind of like the man who was born blind. That the disciples asked Christ, who did sin that this man was born blind? Christ said, nobody sinned that he was born blind, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest. Nobody asks that question here, but nevertheless, that answer that comes in John chapter 9 sort of rings around in my head. Here's this man. He's in this synagogue. It must be that Everybody in the synagogue knew he had a withered hand. So when Christ healed him, it was going to be irrefutable because everybody knew him. Their attitude, their thoughts, whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath day, because if he would, that would be cause ultimately for him to be put to death. They really killed him ultimately. This is 28 AD. It's still 2 years, 2 years before his crucifixion. But he was being accused here, and so that they could bring charges against him and put him to death. They ultimately killed him for two things: blasphemy, or claiming that he was God, and Sabbath breaking. Those are the two things they finally put him to death for. So here, already 2 years before that, would he heal on the Sabbath day? That they, here's the motivation, not to see good things, but that they might find an accusation against him. See, I submit that's a part of the withered hand that we're seeing here. This is kind of being manifested in front of everybody, and if it's all in the context of the same thing, we look at the withered hand and think that this could be applied to that miracle. He said to the man, he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man, which had the withered hand, rise up, come right over here and stand in the middle. The man arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, now they didn't want to speak up at all. It's kind of like that embarrassing situation you might fall into sometime where you don't want to have to answer. I think Mr. Bell was talking about that earlier. Because they knew he had, they knew he had the power to heal. They weren't doubting that at all. What they wanted was a cause to accuse him. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? They didn't have an answer. They had no answer. Looking around about, upon them all, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. The man did, and as he stretched his hand forth, his hand was restored as strong and whole as the other hand. It's a Sabbath day healing. It's the third of the Sabbath day healings. If we're looking, can we relate this to what ultimately is going to happen 31 AD on the day of Pentecost? And of course, this question that they wanted to ask, and I guess it's a question that probably, if we formulated it, would be one that we would have to think about for a while. How long was it going to be before the Sabbath day was over? You know? Here it was. This is probably middle of the day. Early in the morning, they were out, it says, in the cornfields, the barley field is what it really was. And they went through that confrontation with the Pharisees. Then they go into the synagogue, probably middle of the day. Now, maybe it's going to be another 7-8 hours before the Sabbath day is over. why not just wait until after the Sabbath day and then heal the man? All of the conflict would have gone away. Their ability to accuse him would have evaporated, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He chose to heal the man. And it's kind of like he put a stick in their eye, isn't it? He chose to heal the man on the Sabbath day, and he made a particular point of saying, of all days, the Sabbath day is the most important day to be healing. They didn't like it. They didn't like what they had seen a little bitty bit. Luke chapter 6 and verse 11. They were filled with madness, it says in the King James. Or we might say they were infuriated and communed with one another what they could do to Jesus. Let's look a little bit at the allegorical or parabolic aspects of this particular healing. There are certain symbols that are there. We've talked about one. The hand is a symbol of our ability to work. God had a work. This man was, you would think, incapable of working and doing a job and earning a living, because especially the right hand, it's a symbol, and Luke makes a special thing about the fact it was the right hand. Matthew and Mark don't say which hand it was, but Luke said it's the right hand. Right hand was particularly known as a symbol of the ability to do work. I probably have to apologize to Jackson for that. Jackson is somewhat right-handed, somewhat left-handed. We haven't figured it out yet. He's only 12 years old. If we go to a baseball game, they put him in to pitch. He pitches with his left hand. Maybe a year or so ago, maybe a little longer than that, we took him out and he started playing basketball. He did not want to shoot with his left hand. He wanted to shoot with his right hand. So we're waiting to find out. I have seen people who have had, either threatened to have or have actually had, a withered hand as a result of an accident that they were involved in. One was a basketball player, and he's a good basketball player. He wasn't a great basketball player, but he was good. Tom Crainey. And he was standing by a window at one of these big buildings that had glass window, and either he leaned against it or somehow he was thrown against the window. His arm went through the window. His right arm went through the window and cut him across here, severed the nerve into his hand. He was a smart man, too. He was an accountant. And, of course, he had a lot of things for Corning Glass. He had lots of things to do which involved writing figures down. And after a couple of years, he could not regain his ability to write with his right hand. He started trying to write with his left hand, and he could not ever learn to do that well enough to do his job. So he ended up losing his job. You see, that's an example of a withered hand. Another example that I know, now Brian's a dentist, and dentists have to work on pretty small things inside your mouth, and they got these machines that are pretty powerful. They got to control those machines very well, lest they dig up your whole mouth. And that would not be a good thing. And for that reason, you know, dentists are kind of the most feared people on the face of the earth. But there was a dentist in the church in Corning by the name of Doug Van Dyke. Now, Doug enjoyed doing things outdoors, and he liked to cut his own wood. Didn't need to do it, I'm sure, you know, but enjoyed cutting his own wood. He had chainsaws and splitters and that sort of thing, and he'd get out and get his wood cut for the whole year and put it through the window into his basement. I was down there, helped a couple of times, through that window into the basement, and stack it in the basement, and he'd be set for the winter. Well, this one year, he got his hand in the chainsaw. Dentist. And it was some long time before it was determined whether or not his hand was going to be able to be restored to the point that he could do his job. It was restored, and he was able to go back and do his job as a dentist. But that's kind of the specter that's being presented to us here when it says this man had a withered hand. What we're seeing here is this, as they're set side by side, withered hand and the leadership that was in charge of God's work. Work, hand, leadership, withered. The work of God was withered. Christ, on the Sabbath day, said to these people, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Is it appropriate to heal the work of God on the Sabbath day? And then he gave this final pronouncement. This is kind of like the major statement that Christ made in relationship to this miracle. He said to them, the Son of Man, that is to say he himself, is Lord of the Sabbath day. I'm the one who determines what's appropriate to do on the Sabbath day and what is not appropriate to do on the Sabbath day, not you. And when you have incorrectly identified what's appropriate to do on the Sabbath day, then you have become the withered hand. Interesting to look throughout the Bible, and I looked on the internet. There's lots and lots written on the internet about the right arm of God. Luke makes a particular point of the fact that it was the right hand of God. Well, God's work is referred to as his right arm. Here's an example. There's lots and lots of examples. I was surprised at how much there is about the right hand of God in the Bible. Power of God is our theme here. I didn't think about that when I was selecting this verse of Scripture. Psalms 89, verse 13. You have a mighty arm. Power of God. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. It's kind of our theme for the day of Pentecost today, isn't it? So I surmise, it's my surmise, the Sabbath day healing is about more than just one man who had a weak hand and got healed. And say, if that was the whole point, why make such a big issue of it? Why not just wait till the Sabbath was over and heal the man's hand? Because Christ understood that he had a certain amount of capital to use, and they were going to ultimately put him to death for what he was doing. But he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Because he obviously is making a statement that it's very important to have done this. How do I relate this to the day of Pentecost? How does this one Sabbath day healing relate to the day of Pentecost? I'll start back by going back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields. His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat. Here's what Thomas Scott says in his commentary. He relates this second Sabbath after the first. He says, some render the original words the second prime Sabbath, supposing that the day of Pentecost was meant. So if Thomas Scott be right, and there are lots of other opinions, there's no real consensus, but if Thomas Scott be right, this Sabbath day was actually, and these events and this healing was actually occurring on the day of Pentecost. So that would be a connection, but it's not certain. It's not certain. Second way in which we would look at it is alignment. I talked about alignment already. You know, healing number one, healing number two, healing number three, holy day number one, holy day number two, Pentecost. Withered hand, Pentecost. If we align them. And then we would say, there doesn't seem to be much doubt about that. If this alignment holds true, if it really is a way to identify the particular miracles. And here's a really important point, I think. It's a simple conclusion. Very simple conclusion. The circumstances of the healing fit the day of Pentecost. Now, it isn't just that the circumstances of the healing fit the day of Pentecost, but each one of these holy days and the circumstances of the healing fit each holy day. So I draw a conclusion from that. When I see seven holy days being aligned and matching the events of the healing on that day, I think it's a pretty powerful piece of evidence that each one of them could be identified. The work of God was withered and in need of healing. The work of God ultimately, as we look here at what happens, was healed on the day of Pentecost. So let's take a look at the restoration of God's work. How, when, and how was the withered hand, if we're looking at the work of God as being exercised by the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, when and how was that hand, that withered hand, going to be healed? And I guess I identify a two-part question. What is needed to be done in order for the withered hand, if we look at that as the work of God, that hand representing the work of God, what needs to be done for that withered hand to be restored? First thing is a change in leadership at the top of that work was necessary. Those people who had been put in charge of the temple had to be replaced. There had to be a whole different kind of leadership operating this hand, this work of God. Secondly, a spiritual transformation was also necessary. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6 again. We'll maybe retrace our steps a little bit here. Starting in verse 10. And we begin to see the power of God being manifested. If we say the day of Pentecost is about the power of God, here is the beginning of the power of God being manifested in regard to this withered hand. Verse 10, looking around about them all, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. The man did so. Hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were infuriated and communed one with another what they could do to him. In the shadow of this miracle, not on the same day, because now nightfall comes, and it doesn't give us a chronology here, but it just says it came to pass in those days, and this is right after the fact that he has healed the man's hand. It came to pass in those days, he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. He hadn't selected his apostles up to this point. He went immediately following this miracle. He went up. Well, it doesn't say immediately, but following this miracle, still it's still in the shadow of that miracle, we might say. He then goes out to a mountain, isolates himself, and prays all night long. The purpose in the all night long session of prayer was God's Holy Spirit to direct him to name the apostles that he wanted the leadership and into whose hand the leadership would be. He was depending on the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so in the shadow of this Sabbath day healing, a new leadership was chosen. What did we say needed to be done? The leadership at the top needed to be changed. That was accomplished in intent, if not in actual transformation of the power here in 28 A.D. And in 31 A.D., it becomes an actual change in the leadership. Secondly, was a spiritual transformation which needed to occur. And so in 31 A.D., after Christ is crucified, God gives to these men and to the new organization which he had formed a spiritual transformation. God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You all know the story. I'm not going to go reading into this because you're all very familiar with it. Suddenly, verse 2, though, I'll read a couple of verses. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. How many of them were there on this day? 120. About, it says, I think, in the book of Acts. There were about 120 people who were keeping the day of Pentecost following the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. Only 120. How many people had come and listened to him and given at least a certain amount of reception to the things that he was saying? Probably hundreds of thousands had come and stood and listened. And yet, after that, after he was crucified, and he had been resurrected, and that was kind of a known event, wasn't it? It wasn't that he was resurrected and nobody knew about it. They were trying to cover it up, but a lot of people knew it. Only 120 came with them on that day of Pentecost. And of course, even that 120, they knew they were in big trouble if anybody decided to get after them for what they were doing. And so they were there. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all spiritual transformation, but also confirmation now that the 12 Christ had selected were put in charge. Leadership at the top had been changed. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Power of God. Transforming miracle. The miracle of the withered hand, it identifies a terrific manifestation of God's power and change of how everything would be done from that point to this. Verse 41, the work of God was again a strong right arm. Not that it had ever been as strong as it was going to be, but compared to where it was there when Christ worked this miracle, it had become very strong, very powerful. They that gladly, verse 41 of Acts 2, received the word, were baptized. There were 120 that morning. that were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Power of God's Holy Spirit. Very strongly manifested at that time. And we can see that the withered hand of God's work had been miraculously healed. Here's some lessons that we could take from this miracle. Number one, Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath day. It was a hidden signal, a prophetic, I would surmise, a prophetic hidden signal that Christ, when he healed the withered hand on the Sabbath day, was showing that he would heal the work of God in a like manner. Then we come to the day of Pentecost. A new leadership was inaugurated. When we have a presidential election, following the presidential election, there is an inauguration. This is maybe something that we could compare a little bit to our inauguration ceremonies, with the president being inaugurated, one president coming, another president going. Here was a leadership change in the work of God. A new spirit was given, and the right hand of God was restored, more powerful than ever before. So I'd say, brethren, these are the lessons of the Sabbath day healing of the withered hand.